This tape was recorded live at the 1984 Sunstone Symposium, held in Salt Lake City, Utah. The name of the paper is Identifying Elohim and Jehovah from the Bible, presented by Boyd Kirkland. The respondent is Melody Charles, a master's degree recipient in English from the University of Utah. Let's go to the session now, where it's already in progress.
As we here today, this is going to be a very interesting topic that's going to be spoken on today. Last year, I had the opportunity to respond to what essentially was the first half of this particular paper, which Boyd gave. It was a paper in which he discussed the terms Elohim and Jehovah and the way in which they were used in early Mormonism. And he pointed out that essentially before the 1880s, it was common within the church to refer to Jehovah as the Father. And that after that time, and particularly as a result of the doctrinal exposition on the Father and the Son, there was a harmonization process which attempted to harmonize earlier developing concepts of God into one coherent whole, and as a result, Jehovah became the Son through that process. In my response to his paper, I pointed out that the evidence seemed to indicate that the earliest concept of God consisted essentially of a monistic view of God, that is, one God, with Trinitarian overtones. Since that time, I'll point out, I have spent a considerable amount of time continuing research on that very issue, and have found only more evidence to support that view, and have found virtually nothing that would call that into question. Boyd is a layout artist for a major cartoon studio. He's one of the most talented artists that I know. I've got to say that because when I was young, it was my goal to work for Disney Productions, and he was an extremely talented cartoonist. I've been impressed with Boyd that although his profession does not lie perhaps within the realms of the topics he'll be discussing today, nonetheless, Boyd has been a serious inquirer of the scriptures and of early LDS history. And I've been deeply impressed with Boyd's willingness to confront troubling issues, his willingness to deal with them head on and as truthfully as he can. Melody Charles, who will be responding, I've got to make a personal comment here too, I've always admired her ability to write on biblical topics. Going back a number of years ago, she was one of my first introductions into things that now I'm full-blown into, studying comparisons between biblical studies, particularly historical criticism and other biblical methodologies, and comparing them to Mormon history. And so I'm very impressed that way. She also has 2 degrees, I believe, in English, as well as a master's degree in theology from Harvard Divinity School, and I think is extremely qualified to respond to the topic being given today. And also, she's out of work right now, so if any of you have some editing jobs that you want, feel free to be in touch with her. So with no further ado, we'll go ahead and turn it over to Boyd, and if there's any time left over, we'll have questions.
You might be surprised on the significant relationships between drawing cartoons and Mormon history, but I won't go into that. That's not the subject of my paper. Identifying Elohim and Jehovah from the Bible. Since the turn of the century, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints has identified Jehovah, the God of Israel, with the pre-existent Jesus Christ. The Church has also defined Elohim to be Jehovah's spiritual and physical father. However, prior to 1885, Mormon leaders consistently spoke of the God of the Old Testament as being God the Father. They also applied the title Jehovah, as well as Elohim, to the Father, and rarely, if ever, used Jehovah as a title for Jesus. The later restructuring of the titles and roles of the Father and the Son in Mormonism came about through a harmonizing effort, fueled mostly by variances in early Mormon scriptures and teachings. The Bible is used only as a secondary proof text source in this harmonizing process. Apparently, no systematic analysis was made of the Bible's own usage of these divine titles. Just as the Mormon historical record demonstrates that Mormon leaders have varied in their perceptions of God, biblical scholarship has shown that the Bible authors also had varying perceptions of God. Recognizing this, a historical critical approach to the Bible, independent of the later developments in Mormon theology, should be more useful in determining the Bible's own usage of the divine names. A harmonizing approach, which might assume that all scriptural writers must have had the same view of God as 20th century Mormons would be very naive in light of current biblical scholarship, as well as in light of the theological diversity which exists in our own relatively short history. Most Latter-day Saints do not realize how often the names Elohim and Jehovah appear in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word Elohim occurs 2,570 times. It is closely related to El, which occurs some 238 times. Jehovah is by far the most frequently used Hebrew name for God in the Old Testament, occurring some 6,823 times. The reason most do not recognize how often these names occur is because the King James translators substituted the name God for Elohim and El, and substituted the name Lord with all of the letters of the word written uppercase for Jehovah. The name Lord, with only the initial L capitalized, was used by the King James translators for the Hebrew word Adonai, which Hebrew biblical editors also substituted for Jehovah in prophetic books out of respect for the divine name. While Elohim and Jehovah appear very frequently in the Old Testament, these divine names do not designate two different gods with a father-son relationship. Depending upon the intentions of the author, God may be referred to as Elohim or Jehovah, or a combination of the two, Jehovah Elohim. Elohim is used in a singular sense as a name for God, in a plural sense to indicate God's majesty, to refer to the gods in the heavenly council, and to refer to the false gods of other peoples. Jehovah, however, is never used in a plural sense or to refer to false gods, but rather is the personal name by which God revealed himself to Moses. Jehovah is used in combination with, parallel to, and as a synonym for El or Elohim. The author of the second account of creation in Genesis chapter 2 intentionally combined the names Jehovah Elohim, or Lord God, as you would read in King James, to affirm that Jehovah is Elohim, the God of all times. By reading several passages of Scripture with the original Hebrew names for God from the text, substituted for the King James translations, we can see the conscious effort being made by the biblical authors to identify Elohim or El and Jehovah as being the same God. Quote, "For Jehovah your Elohim is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great El, mighty and terrible." Deuteronomy 10:17. "I am Jehovah, the Elohim of Abraham thy father and the Elohim of Isaac." Genesis 28:13. "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you, Jehovah, the Elohim of your fathers, of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, hath sent me unto you." Exodus 3:14-15. Jehovah is El of the gods. He knows and let Israel know. Joshua 22:22. "For Jehovah is the great king over all the gods." Psalm 95:3. This intermixing of the names for God may be best understood by noting that El or Elohim is the favorite name for God used by the northern kingdom of Israel. Judah or the southern kingdom preferred to use the name Jehovah for God. Thus, biblical scholars have been able to trace two main sources of thought in the Old Testament. These are styled as the J or Jehovistic source and the E or Elohistic source. The J source has the name of Jehovah known among the patriarchs prior to the time of Moses. But according to the E source, the patriarchs worshipped El, and the name of Jehovah was not revealed until Moses' time. The Bible contains two accounts of creation. The first one is attributed to Elohim, the second to Jehovah. Two accounts of the flood story are interwoven in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. There's two sources of the Psalms, etc. Elohim is used four times as often for God as Jehovah in chapters 42 through 83. The rest of the Psalms use Jehovah 20 times as often as Elohim. The Septuagint, or Greek version of the Old Testament, translated approximately 280 BC, translated Jehovah as well as its counterpart Adonai as Kyrios, or Lord in the English translation. It translated Elohim as Theos. The Septuagint was the Bible of the New Testament Christians, and consequently, Kyrios and Theos were names of deity used by them. Since the New Testament itself was written in Greek, the names Elohim and Jehovah are not found there. Turning now to the title Father in the Bible. One can readily see a dramatic contrast on the concept of God as Father between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The biblical scholar, I don't know how to pronounce his name, and I'll make an attempt here, Joachim Jeremias, noted that God, quote, God is seldom spoken of as Father in the Old Testament. In fact, only 15 times. He also noted that the Old Testament does not use the term Father in the sense of God being an ancestor or a progenitor of mankind, as he was considered to be in the Near Eastern myths. God is Father in the Old Testament in the sense of being man's creator, as Father of Israel, God's firstborn, the nation he adopted out of all people, and also as the father of Israel's kings by adoption, not through a literal paternal relationship. There are no examples in the Old Testament of God, whether Elohim or Jehovah, being explicitly invoked in prayer as Father. There are likewise no examples in the Old Testament of God being Father of a divine Son, through whom he creates and makes contact with the world. In the New Testament, however, the situation is much different. The Gospels alone have Jesus designating God by the title Father some 170 times. By arranging these Gospels into order, according to the time of their production, Jeremias demonstrated that the majority of these Father references of Jesus were later introductions by the Gospel authors themselves. Even recognizing this, many Father references apparently do go back to Jesus himself. He used this title in some very significant ways. For example, the name Jesus used to address God in prayer was Abba. Abba was the affectionate Aramaic term commonly used by the children of Jesus' day when addressing their parental father. A good English parallel might be Daddy or Dad. There are no precedents from the entire literature of Jewish prayer prior to the New Testament for God being addressed with the term Abba. No Jew would have addressed God with such a common word because he would have considered it to be disrespectful. Thus, Jesus calling upon God in this way was something new and significant and indicates how closely he considered his relationship to be with God. Jesus authorized his disciples to say Abba in addressing God when he gave them the Lord's Prayer. Within the first century, Abba or Father became the favorite Christian name for God. The Apostle Paul explained this in his letters to the Galatians and Romans. The growing popularity of the title Father in the early church is reflected in its increased usage by the later gospel authors, as I've already noted. Father was a title reserved by the early Christians for God alone. Jesus bears witness of the name of the Father, but he was never called Father himself in the Bible. The name of God bestowed upon Jesus after his resurrection, as a result of his obedience, was Lord. As Paul explained, quote, to us there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. The theology of the Old Testament was mostly based on monotheism, that is, the belief in only one God. As noted above, that one God could be designated by either divine name, Elohim or Jehovah, although the name Jehovah predominates. Jehovah was not known as one member of a divine triad, either as Father or Son. Although comparisons might be made between Jehovah and the various divine paternal pantheons worshipped by Israel's neighbors, Israel herself did not seem to consider Jehovah to be subject to any other god, paternal or otherwise. Indeed, Israel considered Jehovah to be superior to all other gods worshipped by her neighbors. Israel's monotheistic beliefs allowed for no other gods to be superior to Jehovah. All the hosts of heaven were subject to him. He was considered to be the sole creator of heaven, of earth, and of man, including man's spirit. No other God directed him in these creative acts. Therefore, all worship, devotion, and prayer were directed to Jehovah, and not to any other God who might preside over him. The Israelites were thus commanded, quote, I am Jehovah thy Elohim, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy Elohim with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Is there an Elohim beside me? Yea, there is no Elohim, I know not any. I am Jehovah, and there is none else. There is no Elohim beside me. These passages seem to exclude the possibility that the Israelites considered Jehovah to be the son of some other supreme being. These passages likewise do not seem to allow the Israelite worship to be directed to any being other than Jehovah. Sacrifices were offered to Jehovah, altars were built to him, incense was burned for him in the temple, prayers were addressed directly to him. Here, for example, are two prayers that David offered to him in his Psalms. Give ear to my words, O Jehovah. Consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee I will pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. O Jehovah, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee. Jehovah application, Jehovah will receive my prayer. And here is Jehovah's promise to his people who pass through the refining fire. Then they will invoke me by my name, and I myself will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they shall say, Jehovah is our God. That's from Zechariah 13:9. The New Testament likewise does not mention any God superior to Jehovah. Its overall message seems to be that the God of the Old Testament sent Jesus as his son into the world to redeem it. As Peter said to the men of Israel, quote, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son, Jesus, whom we delivered up. Acts 3:13. Evidence suggests that Jesus himself accepted Jewish monotheism and considered Jehovah to be his father. The New Testament contains no evidence that he ever taught his disciples of a God superior to Jehovah, the God of Israel. In light of Jesus' desire to bear witness of the Father and to advocate his true worship, it would seem peculiar that he did not instruct the Jews God superior to Jehovah if he considered himself to, in fact, be Jehovah. But on the contrary, he consistently advocated the worship of the God of Israel in the Old Testament commandment, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, or in the original Hebrew it would have read, Jehovah thy Elohim, and him only shalt thou serve. As a Jew, Jesus would have been taught from his youth to recite the Shema at least twice daily. Every faithful Jewish man recited the Shema every morning and evening from the time of his 12th birthday. This liturgical creed was understood to be a confession of monotheism, that is, there is no other God than Jehovah. Jesus answered a scribe's question concerning the greatest commandment by citing the following portion of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah, and thou shalt love Jehovah thy Elohim with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. The scribe who had made the inquiry of Jesus affirmed what Jesus had said, endorsing the Jewish monotheistic belief in Jehovah as the one God, and there is none other but he. To this statement, Jesus responded, quote, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. This conversation immediately followed Jesus' description of God as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. In John 8:54, Jesus specifically identified the God of Israel as his father, saying to the Jews, it is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Unquote. Of course, Jesus knew that the God of the Jews was Jehovah. Jesus' pattern of worship and prayer followed the Jewish practices current in his day. These, of course, included acknowledgement of Jehovah as the one true God. For example, Jesus worshiped and prayed at the temple. He considered the temple, which the Israelites had built for Jehovah, to be his father's house. He was familiar with and probably practiced the three daily times of prayer for the Jews of the New Testament era. The formal prayers of that time were all addressed to Jehovah. The Tefillah, or afternoon prayer, for example, contained the following two striking solemn invocations of God. Quote, blessed be thou, Lord our God, and the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, God great, mighty, and fearful, most high God, master of heaven and earth, unquote. Noting this, the author Jeremiah pointed out that when Jesus speaks of God as the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob in Mark 12:26, and when he ordinarily so sparing in the use of divine names calls God the Lord of heaven and earth in Matthew 11:25, this twofold coincidence with the wording of the first benediction of the Tefillah indicates Jesus' familiarity with it. Beyond these three traditional Jewish prayers, Jesus prayed more personally to God. In his personal prayers, as already noted above, he addressed God with the Aramaic term Abba. An exception to this pattern was his cry from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is a quotation of the first verse of Psalm chapter 22, which chapter influenced the crucifixion narrative at several other points. The uncompromising monotheism of the Shema, Jehovah our God is one Jehovah, was just as fundamental to the Christians as to the Jews. Paul essentially Christianized the Shema when he wrote to the people at Corinth, quote, there is none other God but one. To us there is but one God. 1 Corinthians 8:4-6. In all of his letters, Paul consistently identified this one God as the Father, and on at least two occasions specifically identified him as being the God of my fathers. Acts 24:14 and 2 Timothy 1:3. He never equated Jesus and God. Jesus was and always will be subordinate to God the Father. For Paul, Jesus was not the God of the Old Testament come to earth. He was rather the Son of God, who by virtue of his total obedience to the Father and submitting himself to death on the cross, was highly exalted by God and given, quote, a name which is above every name, Philippians 2:5-10. The name above every name was the name of God the Father himself. Christians accustomed to reading the Old Testament in Greek. For them, the God of Israel was the Father, the Lord. Only after his resurrection and ascension did Jesus receive this divine title. In transferring the title Lord from the Father to Christ, the early Christians perceived Christ as performing the will of God. Christ's authority became cosmic in scope, although he occupied his exalted status to the glory of God the Father. The Christians were careful to preserve monotheism by consistently speaking of Jesus' throne as being no rival to the Father's throne. At this developed stage of New Testament Christology, Christians accustomed to calling Christ Kyrios, or Lord, would sometimes apply Old Testament passages originally referring to the God of Israel to him. F.F. Bruce explained, "For Greek-speaking Christians to whom Jesus was the Kyrios, or Lord, par excellence, it was an easy matter to understand Kyrios in the Greek Old Testament to refer to him. If, again, the actions ascribed to Yahweh in the Exodus and wilderness narratives are elsewhere ascribed to his angel, the one whom he said, 'My name is in him,' then the interpretation of this special angel in terms of the Son of God before his incarnation presented no difficulty." Unquote. In Jesus' own sayings, of course, he always quoted the Old Testament passages about Kyrios as references to God the Father. Oscar Cronin summarized the effect of Jesus' receiving the name Lord in this way. "The designation of Jesus as Kyrios has the further consequence that actually all the titles of honor for God himself, with the exception of Father, may be transferred to Jesus. Once he was given the name which is above every name, God's own name, Lord, Adonai, or Kyrios, then no limitations at all could be set for the transfer of divine attributes to him." Unquote. Thus, both the Father and the Son are ascribed the titles and roles of Lord, Savior, Redeemer, Creator, Judge, I Am, Alpha and Omega, etc. in the New Testament. Interestingly, most passages referring to Jesus as Savior also designate God the Father as Savior, in the true Old Testament sense of the word. John's Gospel, written late in the first century, goes far beyond the Synoptic Gospels in attributing divinity to Jesus. This Gospel perhaps comes closest to identifying Jesus with the God of the Old Testament by having Jesus refer to himself with the phrase, "Ego eimi," or "I am." This is particularly obvious in the 8th chapter of John. Since Jehovah explained to Moses in Exodus 3:14-15 that he was I am, many have concluded that Jesus was specifically attempting to identify himself as the God of Israel. Philip B. Harmon, in a very thorough study of this subject, concluded that John's Gospel introduced this phrase not with the intent of identifying Jesus as the same I am who revealed himself to Moses, but rather to imply that Jesus himself was also divine, showing the divine nature of the Father. Harmon noted that a more probable source than Exodus for John's use of the I am phrase was Isaiah, which is completely devoted to the concept of monotheism. To avoid the accusation of the Jews that Christianity violated the monotheistic faith of the Old Testament in considering Jesus to be divine, John always emphasized the subordinate and obedient relationship of the Son to the Father whenever he had Jesus saying, "Ego eimi." Most biblical scholars have noted the important role played in influencing the early Christians to apply the title of Lord to Christ. The psalm reads, "The Lord, or Jehovah, said unto my Lord," which is Adonai, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In the Greek version of the Old Testament, or the Septuagint, both the divine name Jehovah and the title of Israel's king, Adonai, were translated as Kyrios. The New Testament ascribes to Jesus the role of the second Kyrios, or Adonai, who was invited to sit at Jehovah's right hand. New Testament authors quote or allude to Psalm 110, verse 1, more than any other Old Testament passage, some 33 times with reference to Jesus. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9-11, "All power in heaven and earth and under the earth becomes subject to Christ when God grants him the name Lord. Curious. Likewise, in Psalm 110:1, the Lord is master of all enemies when Jehovah invites him to sit at his right hand. Acts 2:36 caps an argument that Jesus is both Kyrios and Christ based on his resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of God in fulfillment of Psalm 110:1. Clearly, then, the New Testament Christians identified the first Kyrios, or Jehovah, spoken of in this psalm with God the Father. Jesus also cited this psalm with reference to the Messiah's relationship to David. He argued, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" Jesus' perception of his role as Messiah was in context with the Ebed Yahweh, or suffering servant, passages in Isaiah. Consciously rejecting the traditional Jewish expectations of a militant political king descended from David, Jesus preferred to see his role as being, quote, the Son of Man, who must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus considered this divine mission to be, his divine mission to be to fulfill the work of the servant of Jehovah. His task was to reestablish the covenant between God and his people through his suffering and death. As Isaiah had written, "Thus saith Jehovah that formed from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, to be a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. Jehovah hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheek to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For Jehovah will help me. He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, yet it pleased Jehovah to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin." Further, Jesus specifically cited a passage from Isaiah concerning his being appointed by Jehovah. Standing in the synagogue, he read Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of Jehovah is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised," etc. The account of the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch found in Acts 8, 26-39 demonstrates that the early Christians also believed Jesus to have been a servant of Jehovah, spoken of in Isaiah 53. After Philip read Isaiah 53:7-8 to the eunuch, he explained that this passage had reference to Jesus. The Jews expected their Messiah to be the anointed one of Jehovah, following the designation of Israel's kings by that title. As Jehovah's anointed, the Messiah would turn all nations to the worship of Jehovah, the one true God. The prophet Micah thus predicted, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little to be among the class of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days, and he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of Jehovah, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be a man of peace." Thus, neither the Old Testament's messianic prophecies nor its discussions of a suffering servant, which the New Testament authors saw fulfilled in Jesus, expected these roles to be enacted by Jehovah himself coming to earth in the flesh. But rather, Jehovah God would send the Messiah, his servant, into the world. The implications of this study for Mormon doctrine are obvious. Efforts to maintain that the current Mormon definitions of Elohim and Jehovah are biblical have led to much questionable scholarship. Disharmonious scriptures have been indefensibly reinterpreted and mistranslated. For example, biblical passages which refer to Jehovah in the context of being the Father have been mistranslated to make them refer to Elohim. Scriptural prayers addressed to Jehovah have been diluted with the interpretation that they are mere ejaculations of joy, worship, and adoration to our Savior, rather than true prayer addressed to God the Father. This interpretation has been made necessary by the Mormon belief that all true worship and prayer should be directed to God the Father and not to the Son. If Jesus was literally Jehovah, the God of Israel, then the Israelites were indeed worshiping and praying to the Son to the exclusion of the Father. Well, Bain, commenting on this dilemma, observed that, quote, when Christ was on the earth, he taught his disciples to worship the Father. It doesn't seem logical to me that Christ would ask in the Old Testament to be worshipped and not have the Father worshipped, as in other scriptures and other dispensations. The Jews and their Old Testament ancestors considered Elohim and Jehovah to be two names for God, which both refer to a single deity in monotheism, unquote. Further, biblical messianic prophecies in which the Messiah is obviously described as the servant of Jehovah have been misunderstood or reinterpreted. Titles of Jehovah, such as Savior, Redeemer of Israel, etc., have been removed from the Old Testament context and paralleled with these same titles of Jesus in the New Testament to promote the Jehovah Christ idea. The divine investiture harmonizing concept, where the Son speaks and acts in first person as if he were the Father, has been used whenever the scriptures have God making appearances and giving revelations to men. This has been made necessary because of the Christian concept that all revelation since the fall of Adam has come through the Son. Interestingly, however, the same scriptural passages are often cited in Mormonism as evidence of the Father's physical anthropomorphic nature. Whatever argument is possible for the current LDS definitions of Elohim and Jehovah from Mormon sources, it must be admitted that these definitions do not accord with the biblical usage of those terms. Attempts to harmonize these definitions with the Bible have led to much misunderstanding of that ancient record.
I wish that you could have heard Boyd's whole paper, the larger paper, because I think the part that he did give us is better in that context. You get a better sense of the true significance of the issue that he's talking about. This seems a little isolated in the way that you have received it today. I wanted to respond to his paper because he wrote the paper I've been procrastinating writing for years, and now he's beaten me to it. It was a good paper. His scholarship is sound. There are occasional points that someone who was a biblical scholar rather than a cartoonist might have done a little differently. But for the most part, it was really sound scholarship that he relied on and that he presented to you. Let me point out some extremely important information from his larger paper that you didn't hear. The current Latter-day Saint theology about God is only one step in a long development, evolution of Mormon theology about God. The Latter-day Saint Church has passed through the following major stages to get to the current stage where Elohim is the Father of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ is Jehovah, who is the God of the Old Testament. Now, what I'm dealing with is the number of gods and what label we give to which God, not the attributes of God right here. We start with an early stage in Mormon theology which is nearly indistinguishable from the rest of Christianity's theology about God. If you want some references, Abinadi's speech in Mosiah 15, the identifications of Jesus with the Father in the earliest versions of the Book of Mormon, you won't find many of those in our current versions. Labeling Jesus as the Lord your God throughout the Doctrine and Covenants, and the scriptural statements, there are about seven of them, that talk about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, which is, not are, one God, all reflect this early stage. The next stage is the stage of the Lectures on Faith in the 1838 official account of the First Vision, in which the complete separate identities of Jesus and God are emphasized. The next stage is the stage of Joseph Smith's teachings about the plurality of gods that you find in the Book of Abraham and in the King Follett Discourse. The last major stage before our current stage is the very confusing stage of Brigham Young's teachings about Adam being the God of this earth. If we're lucky, we'll pass through this current stage just as we've passed through the others, and we will move on to something that does not use the Bible in a distorted way and that makes better logical and theological sense. Now, as I said, Kirkland was correct in his general approach to the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because his detailed facts are probably harder to grasp as you listen than as you read it, I'm going to summarize his most important points, and as I do that, I would also like to highlight some of the features of the Bible that could lend to the current interpretation and other Christian interpretations that Mormons currently dismiss. First, for names of God, there are many names for God in the Bible, and they all designate the same God. The most important are Elohim, Jehovah or Yahweh, Adonai, Hophaeus, and Kyrios, and let me say that I don't speak Greek, so if I mumble the Greek, I'm sorry. In the Old Testament, Elohim has the Hebrew masculine plural ending I am, or im. The word can designate gods generally or the gods of Israel's neighbors. However, even though it's technically plural, it can have a singular meaning and refer to one of those gods or to Israel's god. There's no good explanation for why this plural word can be used to designate singular beings, but it's obvious that Joseph Smith's idea of a plurality of gods is related to his knowledge that this word is a plural word. Jehovah, and let me point out that word used Jehovah because Mormons use Jehovah. Current scholarship favors Yahweh because they think it's probably a lot more accurate to what the Hebrews would actually have used. Jehovah is the personal name of Israel's God. It is never used for anybody else. No other God gets designated by this. Adonai designates anyone who is in a superior position to someone in a lower position. We translate that as Lord, and it can refer either to God or to mortals. Now, all of these names denote only one God for the nation of Israel. While the Israelites were not always monotheistic, they were never allowed to believe in or worship more than one God. No other God had power over Israel, nor was concerned in the least for Israel's welfare. No God was more powerful than Israel's God. So, as Blake has pointed out, according to the Old Testament, there is no hint of a God the Father and a God the Son who are both Israel's gods. Nor is there a possibility in the Old Testament of there being any God greater than Yahweh. Elohim and Yahweh are the same God. Elohim is not Yahweh's father, and he is not superior to him. This does not correlate with the modern LDS teaching that both God the Father, who is Elohim, and God the Son, who is Jehovah, ruled over Israel, and that Elohim is greater than Jehovah. Now, in the New Testament and the Greek Old Testament, Hosteos almost always denotes God the Father. Kyrios denotes God the Father in the New and the Old Testament, and denotes Jesus Christ in the New Testament. Let me give you an outline, and I wish I could write this on a blackboard for you, but I can't, of how these words transform in translation. In the Hebrew Old Testament, Elohim becomes Hosteos in the Greek New Testament and Old Testament, which becomes God in our English version. Yahweh in the Hebrew Old Testament becomes Kyrios in the Greek New Testament and Old Testament, which becomes Lord in all capitals in our English version. Adonai in the Hebrew Old Testament becomes Kyrios in the Greek New Testament and Old Testament and becomes Lord in our English version. Now, I hope you notice that we have two different words which can denote two very different beings translated into the same word in Greek, translated into the same word in English, which are differentiated only by either being spelled in all caps or the first letter capitalized. Because Kyrios in Greek and Lord in English can denote either the Father, who is Yahweh or Adonai, or the Son, who is only Adonai, it's easy to see a source for possible confusion here. As Boyd pointed out, many of the titles for the Father gradually became appropriated and used to refer to the Son. Note particularly that the titles Savior and Redeemer in the Old Testament have no connotation of atoner as they do in the New Testament. A Savior or Redeemer in the Old Testament is someone who delivers you from pain, from trouble, from enemies, from distress. He does not deliver you from eternal damnation. He does not save you from the effect of your sins. That's completely New Testament and a way to transform the term when you give it, when you apply it to a different being. Jesus and those who preach about him don't preach that he is the God of the Old Testament people as Mormons do. And I just have to throw this in. There's something printed by the Official Church for Children that explains the Old Testament story that all the way through talks about Jesus doing this for his people in the Old Testament and Jesus doing this for his people, and it's more than I can bear. Sorry. Instead, Jesus and those who preach Jesus preach that he was sent by God and that he is the Son of that God. He and the Jews before him and the Jews and the Christians after him worship that God. Now, there are a handful of exceptions to this portrayal of distinct and separate identities for God the Father and Jesus Christ. Occasionally, Jesus is referred to as Theos, such as when Thomas explains in the end of the book of John, "My Lord and my God," and he's referring to Jesus. Jesus makes statements, particularly in John, that he and the Father are one, and I think this is the source for the traditional Christian theology about God, where God is both three in one and Jesus is God incarnate. Again in John, Jesus talks about being I am, which is at least a claim to divinity, but you can certainly see how If you come to the I Am, which is the name that Yahweh revealed himself through, my prepositions are going to get all messed up here, which is the name that God used to reveal himself to Moses, you can see that some people are going to assume that he is calling himself Moses' God. Now let me conclude and say that modern Mormonism's teachings that Jesus is Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament, and that Elohim is his father are not supported by biblical usage. That was the whole point of what Boyd said, and if you don't catch anything else, catch that and remember that. Scriptures don't support that teaching very consistently either. The Latter-day Saint Church didn't teach it until the 1880s, as Kirkland has shown in his other paper. So what does it all matter that our theology is not necessarily as sound as we might think? If you're of the school of Wilford Woodruff, it doesn't matter. Kirkland has quoted Wilford Woodruff as saying, "Cease troubling yourselves about who God is, who Adam is, and who Jehovah is. For heaven's sake, let these things alone. Why trouble yourself about these things? God has revealed himself. Whether there be one God or many gods will be revealed to the children of men. God is God. Christ is Christ. The Holy Ghost is the Holy Ghost. That should be enough for you and me to know. Humble yourselves before the Lord, seek for light and for truth and for knowledge of the common things of the kingdom of God. The Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. The Son of God is the same. He is the Savior of the world. He is our advocate with the Father. God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Ghost are the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that should be sufficient for us to know." So from what he said, apparently what you do is much more important than what you think. If you're of the school of Joseph Smith, when he was commenting about Pelletiah Brown, it doesn't matter. He said, "I never thought it right to call up a man and try him because he erred in doctrine. It looks too much like Methodism and not like Latter-day Saintism. Methodists have creeds which a man must believe or be kicked out of their church. I want the liberty of believing as I please. It feels so good not to be trammeled. It don't prove that a man is not a good man because he errs in doctrine. However, if instead you tend to follow the third lecture on faith, which implies that in order to be saved you must have a correct idea about God, or if you are of the school of those who are convinced that believing in doctrines which they determine are heresy will keep people from being saved, then you can only conclude that the whole church is in trouble. Why? Because unlike God, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, LDS teachings about God were different yesterday than they are today, and I hope are different today than they will be tomorrow."
If my watch is correct, we may have a minute or two left for questions that you can address either to Boyd or Melody. Raymond Brown does have an excellent commentary on that in his Gospel of John. He discusses that in quite some detail, that whole issue, in an appendix in his commentary. Yes. Brad, why don't you go ahead and comment, because this is one of the points that I didn't completely agree with Brad on.
What's specifically the question? I'm not sure I understand. That's your assumption, that Jehovah refers to Jesus Christ. The temple ceremony nowhere makes that identification. That's you taking the current definition and layering it over the symbol.
But that part, that same
thing? There is some evidence. The sources are questionable because they're exposés from ex-Mormons who have received endowment left. But there are some references from these sources that some of the earliest versions of the ceremony during Brigham Young's administration, where he was identifying Michael as God the Father, indicate that the creation took place under four beings, not the current three. They mentioned Elohim, Jehovah, Michael, and Jesus in that order. But like I say, I'm not convinced that that was necessarily the way it actually was because of the source. But there are several different sources which indicate that. And Sunstone at any moment, and
Was it in the issue coming out right now?
It's supposed to be in the May issue. Whenever the May issue is published, my previous paper where I explore all of this. But just to quickly comment, I don't know that John D. Talmadge was the major force in it. He was the one who summarized it all, and probably was the major force behind the 1916 Doctrine of Exposition, which kind of nailed it down. But the initial speculation into that direction came from Franklin D. Richards and George Buchanan. They were the first main authorities who I've been able to discover who really started making a hard line on the fact that Jesus was the God of the Old Testament.
That idea is not found in favor
of mediation. No. In fact, in the mediation and atonement, he refers to the Father as Jehovah throughout the book.
We'd love to take more questions. It looks like we're at the end of the session here. Those of you who do have more questions, please feel free to come up and ask them, and thank you for coming.